I'm sure your hearts are very full this morning of the glorious awareness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. I think it is one of God's gifts that we have added reminders of that for which really we should need no reminder. But God has given us every seventh day as a reminder of the fact that Jesus lives every day. And in His mercy, He's even gone beyond it, and for the benefit, shall we say, of those maybe who need it most because of their ignorance of the Lord, He has given us once a year a worldwide recognition of the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. We come today on this Easter Sunday very thankful for everything God has done to bring to men the knowledge of the most glorious fact of all history. Not only the most glorious fact, but the best proved single fact of all history. For there is more objective proof of the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead than there is that a man named George Washington ever lived at all. More objective proof. The book of Acts speaks of the resurrection as having many infallible proofs. And later Paul says this thing was not done in a corner. This thing, this resurrection of Jesus from the tomb was not done in a corner. It was something that was open to such widespread examination as to whether it was a fact, that it has to be a fact to have lived 6 months, let alone 1900 years. This thing was not done in a corner. When the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, everything with regard to it, its circumstances, all that had led up to it, are such that there are many infallible proofs that it is a fact. Now I want to think with you this morning, quite briefly first, of the proof that He rose from the dead. And then I want you to follow me next in thinking of what the resurrection itself then proves. What proves the resurrection, and what does the resurrection prove? What proves the resurrection? These many infallible proofs, what are they? Ernest Tatum, in his book on the resurrection, has made an approach which I think is very clear and very brief, and I want to give it to you in outline form. The essence of the proof that the Lord Jesus Christ is alive is that there's no other way to account for His body. The body was not in the tomb. Everybody agreed to that. If that body had been in the tomb, as soon as Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, they would have produced it, his enemies. It's a simple matter for anybody, anytime, during those days, to go to that tomb, open it up, exhibit the dead body, and absolutely refute forever the claims of these disciples. The body, by the very fact of the whole circumstances involved, this thing was not done in a corner. The body was not in the tomb. Now, not being there, there are only two possible explanations of why it was not there, apart from the true explanation that He rose. Either His enemies stole that body, or His friends stole that body. If that body did not rise from the dead, then His enemies could have taken it for some purpose. Or His friends could have taken it, which you remember is what they paid the soldiers money to report. And those soldiers at the tomb said, while we slept, the disciples came and stole the body. Well, let's take a moment to examine those two possibilities. First of all, suppose His friends had stolen the body. Then again, we think of that day of Pentecost a few days after the resurrection, or at least a few days after the body has disappeared from its tomb, and Peter is standing in the city of Jerusalem, of all places, with all of its tremendous tension on this whole issue. And he says to 3,000 people who are going to be saved as a result, and the thousands of others who did not accept what he said, but to thousands of people in the very city of Jerusalem, Peter says, "This Jesus, whom you with wicked hands did crucify and slay, God hath raised up, whereof we're all witnesses." It's a little bit difficult for us, way over here 1900 years later, to put ourselves really into that situation. But if you can just project yourself, even for a moment, into that situation where that fisherman, ignorant, unlearned, looks into the face of the most powerful religious group that ever existed on earth and says to them face to face, "With wicked hands ye did crucify and slay, but God raised him up." Now, if they have the body, what do you think they would have done about that time? Out would have come that limp, dead body held up for all those thousands to see, and that would have been the end of Peter's preaching and the end of the Christian faith. But there was not one move made to produce that dead body. They were convicted to their heart. So convicted that some of them accepted at once the Lord Jesus, and all the rest intensified their opposition. Well, let's turn to the other claim. It sounds a lot more possible. The claim that even these wicked men who had crucified and slain him paid the soldiers to report, namely, that while these guards were asleep, his friends had come and stolen the body. Well, now let's see, could that have been true? It could have been true, possibly, conceivably, if they had all gotten rich as a result. But these who were supposed to have stolen the body had rather a hard time of it the rest of their lives. Not only so, but all of them, with hardly any possible exception, were killed, were made martyrs, because they kept claiming that Jesus was alive, and all the time they know he's not. Now that hardly makes sense. If they had gotten rich, if they had gotten famous, if they had lived easily as a result of a fraud, we might believe that there was such a fraud. But when every one of them suffered all his life as a result and finally was killed because he kept on preaching it was true, you can hardly think that they had the body themselves. Not only so, but these friends, these disciples who were supposed to have stolen the body, wrote a book which has had more influence on the morals of the world than all other books ever written put together. A book which has changed liars into men who tell the truth. And all the time, this book, written by the most consummate liars that ever lived, if they know that they stole the body and somehow did away with it and Jesus never rose from the dead. They that have turned the world upside down have come here also. Can you imagine a little group of liars perpetrating such a fraud, turning the world upside down and dying as a result of the fact that they said he was alive? It's absolutely inconceivable to any fair-minded person that either the enemies stole the body or the friends stole the body. There is only one possible explanation that will fit all the facts, and that is that he rose from the dead, literally, bodily. And the only reason that fact is not accepted is because it implies that I must then answer to him personally for my own life. The reason the fact of the resurrection is not accepted is not because it cannot be proved, but because men do not want it to be true. If a man loves his sin, if a man is proud of his own ideas, proud of his own rejection of the Son of God, proof will do him no good. He'll be blinded by his love of sin and blinded by his love of himself. And though there be many infallible proofs, he'll brush them all away, even though deep in his soul he would have to admit he cannot answer these proofs. It's far easier to be opinionated and refuse to believe than it is to answer the many infallible proofs that Jesus is alive. Now, what does the fact of his resurrection prove? Let's turn to that aspect for a moment. We read in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Christ be not raised from the dead, then are we yet in our sins, and our faith is vain. If it is not true that Jesus rose from the dead, as the Bible says, then nothing else in the Christian faith is true. Men are still sinners, still at the mercy of their sins. The whole thing collapses. Our faith, everything we believed, is vain if Christ be not raised. But since it is a fact that he rose from the dead, that fact of itself proves every other fact of the Bible to be true. Every single teaching of the Word of God stands or falls with the one fact of the resurrection of the Lord. And if Christ rose, then all the others are thereby proven to be true. If he did not rise, they're all vain. Our believing them is vain. We're yet in our sin. The first fact in order that comes to our mind, which is absolutely proven to be true because Christ rose, is the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. Romans 1:4 declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Before he went to the cross and died, the Lord Jesus constantly maintained that he was the Son of God. Running through everything he did, everything he said was that claim. He claimed to be equal with the Father. He said, "The Father and I are one." He called himself God's Son, God only begotten. He said to the high priests at the time of his trial that he was the Son of God. They said, "Tell us plainly whether thou be the Messiah, the Son of God." And he said, "Thou sayest." Thou sayest. He took to himself the claim of deity, and immediately they called it blasphemy and they put him to death. The Lord Jesus Christ was condemned to death because they said he committed blasphemy that a man would call himself God. Everybody understood his claim. Now suppose the claim is false. Suppose the Sanhedrin is right that day when they judge him for claiming to be the Son of God. And he's executed as he was executed for the blasphemy in their eyes of calling himself God. Suppose they are right, then he's still dead. But he's not still dead. It was with wicked hands that they put him on the cross because he was right and they were wrong. And God raised him from the dead and vindicated at once that he was right in everything he claimed about himself. A blasphemer God would not raise from the dead. But the moment the Lord Jesus is out of that tomb, all heaven has declared him to be the Son of God with power. The very virtue of the fact God has raised him from the dead. Man killed him, God raised him. God vindicated his claim to himself. Then there's something else proved by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, something that's very, very personal. In Romans 4:25, we have a statement like this. Who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification? Delivered for our offenses, raised again for our justification. When he was on the cross, all our offenses, our sins, our very sinfulness, our very selves, everything that gave offense to God was laid on him. He took it all off us, completely paid the debt for all our offenses. And then we read, when he was raised again, it was for our justification. The simplest picture of this that I know is that of the custom in the days when the New Testament was written of putting a man in prison when he could not pay his debt. And if that debt could not be paid, or those debts could not be paid, as the case might be, the creditor had the authority of having such a debtor committed to prison. Not only so, but he could not be released from prison until that debt was fully paid and the creditor was satisfied and gave the order for his release. So that if you had known a man who for debt was imprisoned, and then one day you met him out on the street, the first second you saw him out of that prison, you'd know his debt was paid. The proof that he's out of the prison, the fact that he's out of the prison of itself proves full payment of his debt. The creditor is satisfied. 1900 years ago, the Lord Jesus Christ assumed your debt and mine. Every single thing God has against you, every single thing a holy God has against you, and me. All of that offense, all of that debt to a holy God, Jesus assumed and paid it. And you see him in the prison house of death. You see him in a tomb because my debt is upon him. He's put into that tomb. The wages of sin is death. And he's dead. And all of the wages for my sin, he is going to pay in my place. And as a debtor, having assumed my debt, he goes into that grave. And on the third day, he walked out of that grave in all the calm majesty of his person, absolutely alive. And the minute he's out of that prison, I know God has accepted the payment he made for me. Never again for one second any claim against me, because he has been raised for my justification. Proof that I'm accepted with God, you'll never find here, but you'll find it at God's right hand this morning. The proof that I'm accepted is that Jesus is alive, having been offered for my offenses, now raised again for my justification, my acceptance, And that's ever the way a true believing heart looks for assurance. The reason that I know that I'm absolutely accepted of a holy God in spite of all that I am and all I have done is that Jesus took all of that and paid it in full. And God has accepted the payment, testifying in that He raised Him from the dead and released Him from that prison house of the tomb. Delivered for our offenses, raised again for our justification. The resurrection also proves something else for us, personally. It proves that not only is our debt paid and we are accepted with God, but it proves that God has broken the power of sin in our daily lives as Christians. And I expect some of you have been hungry so long and seeking so long to find real sustained victory in your life over the power of sin. Perhaps it's gotten very complicated and very discouraging. All you need to know is one thing, Jesus is alive. And the minute you know that God raised Him from the dead, you know that the power of sin in your life is broken. Romans chapter 6. The whole chapter deals with it, of course, but knowing this, that so many of us as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into His death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. In that He died under sin once. Death hath no more dominion over Him. Sin shall have no more dominion over you. Because death has no more dominion over Jesus, sin has no more dominion over me. Sin has no more dominion in the life of a Christian this moment than death has dominion this morning over Jesus. When He rose, He took me with Him out of the place where sin controls in its awful power. We read in 1 Corinthians 15 this morning that the first man, Adam, came into the world and death resulted from that first Adam and his sin. Then the second Adam, the Lord from heaven, came into the world and life has resulted from him. Back there that day when Adam sinned and then afterward begat a son in his own likeness, he became the father of a race of slaves. And one day you and I were born into this world having descended from our first human parents. We were born in their likeness under the bondage of the sin that controlled them. And we came into the world another slave into the midst of a slave race. Under the dominion and power of sin that was stronger than our wills. And then one day Jesus came into the world and gathered in Himself all men who had ever been born or ever should be born. He took the whole human race, past, present, future, into Himself as a man. That's the meaning of His manhood. He is the man who represents all other men. As though He literally could have gathered the whole human race into one person, into Himself. It was a slave race. It was a race under the dominion of sin, under sin's power, a race helpless to do anything for itself. And Jesus gathered that whole slave humanity into Himself and took it into that tomb and there left it and rose again, the head of a new creation. And if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. And the old bondage is gone, and all things are become new. And that slave race ended in a tomb, and a new race began out of that tomb. Adam led us all into death. Jesus has led us all out into life. Adam led us all into slavery. Jesus has led us out into liberty. And all you need know to have victory is to know that Jesus rose. Because when he rose, he took you with him. And he left behind a person under sin's dominion. And he brought out of that grave a person delivered in himself from sin's dominion. The resurrection of Jesus proves and provides deliverance from the power of sin. That's what it's all about. The resurrection of Jesus proves that there is a heaven and that those who believe in him will be there forever. John 14:19. Because I live, ye shall live also. That's all. Because I live, ye shall live also. If Jesus is dead, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, then they that sleep in Jesus are perished. But if he isn't dead, they are as alive as he is alive. One day to share even his glorified body. All of this is true simply because it's true that Christ is alive. And he said, if I live, ye shall live also. Then finally, the resurrection of Christ proves that Christ will come one day to judge the world. Paul, speaking at Mars Hill, said, God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance to all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. This world has not seen the last of Jesus Christ. And those men and those women who wish they had and think they have will find that they have not. For God has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance to all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. The one who was rejected, God has raised, and now only justice. Justice could only demand that that rejected man who was rejected in order to save men, that rejected man shall be given judgment over the man who rejected him. The Lamb who died for our sins will one day come in wrath to judge those who have not accepted what he provided when he died. This day, as truly as the day on the calendar, this day, this second day of April, 1961, as literally a day as this, God has appointed a future day in the which he will judge the world. And he's proven coming judgment when he raised the one the world rejected from the dead. Because inherently in their rejection, there is the demand that he be their judge. And he did not come to be a judge. He came to be a savior. But if men will not break with their love of sin and let him save and deliver, then he must be the judge. The fact that Jesus will one day return to be the judge of men and to condemn those who have not repented of their sins, and they shall spend all eternity consciously alive in the lake of fire, the proof of hell, is not what you might happen to think could be true, but the fact that Jesus is alive proves the fact of hell. If he's alive, then there'll be a day A day in the which God will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance to all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Now is Christ risen from the dead, either to give eternal life or to judge. It is, of course, a joy that we cannot put into words when we know that we are among those who have the eternal life. It should be equal with that joy, a burden upon our hearts, for those who will be judged unless they're also brought in repentance to him.